2 Timothy chapter 3, British Admiral Lord David Beatty commanded a flotilla of British ships in one of the first modern battles, sea battles, took place in World War I, the Battle of Jutland, and it was engaged at long range with a pretty large fleet of German battleships. And the battle, at least, began, actually, and also ended very badly for the British. To begin with, a heavy cruiser called the Lion was hit with artillery barrage and sunk almost immediately. Next, a very large battleship was struck in a powder magazine with one shell and literally blown to bits. And then following that, the famous Queen Mary was sunk in the same battle, taking down a crew of 1,200 with her. And the British were baffled. The British are called the British Navy is called the Mistress of the Seas, and yet they entered World War I with at a deficit. Never had they been so quickly and soundly beaten by an enemy at sea. Also, never had they engaged at such long range. Modern warfare enabled the cannon fire to be at some distances close to a mile or more. Which, of course, now is a mile is nothing. 15 miles, 18 miles, cannon fire is not unheard of. What they found was is that though they had armored the ship very heavily on the sides, they basically had the same deck as they had had in the 1800 British ships. It was wood, and which was a perfect setup if you were going to engage an enemy at close range, because at close range the shells would be coming in this way, they'd be hitting the sides of the ship, and they were armored. Not a single shell penetrated the sides of the ship. All the shells, because they engaged at long range, a mile or more, were coming down like this. And so they were not hitting the sides, they were hitting the decks, and the British were losing drastically. In fact, they continued to lose until they armored the decks of their ships. They lacked. Our culture, our nation, is sinking due to lack. The way you express lack, I guess you could say, the lack of something in the Greek language, which is what your New Testament was written in, is you take the virtue, or you take the word, and you add the letter A in the Greek language. It's the alpha. You add the letter A in front of it. We still do that in somewhat in English language. For instance, if I want to say that someone has no morals, I would add an A in front of moral and say they are amoral. Or someone has no social ability, I would say they are asocial. We still do that in our language. That's a holdover from the Greek language. It's still within our language. It actually you can do that in Spanish. You can do that in several languages. We still do it today. So when we understand, when a society or a church or a community or a family lacks the things that are named here in this list in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the society, the family, the culture sinks. And so understand clearly, this is why we're having, as Paul says here, terrible times. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. Paul says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents." And then from this point on, you start what I call the A-list. Paul takes the Greek word, the virtue, and he puts an A in front of it, and it cancels it out. The first word here is akaristoi, which means ungrateful. We looked at that last time. The next one is anosoi, which means unholy. Now, when you read that word, it says unholy, you immediately think, well, it's with regards to religion. That word is not a religious word. The word actually in the Greek language refers to the lack of common decency. A person was anosoi, for instance, in the Greek culture. It was anosoi to not bury the dead. It was common decency. So what Paul is speaking of here is not religious holiness, if you will. It's just that people simply lack common decency. And certainly we can look at our culture today and say, well, is that not where we are? Certainly. Indeed we are. The next word is astorgoi, another A word, if you will. Without love. And that's not referring to love in general. It's referring specifically to love of natural, with regards to natural affection. For instance, would you consider it a natural thing for a mother to love her child? A child to love his mother? A husband to love his wife? children to love their parents or their grandparents or grandparents to love grandchildren, wouldn't you not that consider that natural and extremely unnatural for that not to be taking place? Well, that's exactly what the word Paul uses here. It's natural. They lack this natural. What we would naturally think people would do, they don't do. And that's the issue here. When he says they lack love, and you think about it today, how many mothers have we had that have killed their own children in the past decade? Drowned, I think of a case in Houston where a mother drowned her children. Another case in California where a mother stabbed and or strangled her children. I mean, horrible stuff. Talk about lacking natural affection. Certainly we have that going on today. So, lacking natural affection. The next word is another A word, astondoi, unforgiving, irreconcilable is another way to do it. They simply can't, you can't get them into a treaty together. And we have that obviously. We have marriage breakups. There's no way to reconcile. In fact, one of our major causes for marriage today is, quote, irreconcilable differences. People don't want to, they don't want to reconcile. And that's the situation of our society today. And again, the reason why it's sinking is because of the lack. We're lacking these things. They're gone. The next two words are the words we're going to be spending the rest of our time together looking at. First of all, slanderous, and then secondly, without self-control. Beginning first with the word slanderous. What does it mean to slander somebody? Of course, in our culture, that means we automatically think of something that's not true. I said something about someone which simply isn't true. That is our definition, and I will say that is part of the definition of the Greek word that we're dealing with here. Part of the definition is, if I say something about someone which isn't true, it definitely is slander. But actually, the Greek word here is broader than that. I want you to understand, just because you said something that was true about somebody according to the New Testament doesn't mean you didn't slander them. Here's what the word slander means in the New Testament, and specifically what Paul is speaking of here. This word slander actually can be that which is untrue and that which is true if told inappropriately or under a setting or a situation that is inappropriate. I may very well be saying about you something that is true, but because I'm saying it to a particular group of people, or I'm saying it under circumstances that are inappropriate, or I'm saying it from the wrong reasons, even though it's true, the New Testament says, I'm slandering you. I don't know if you realize that or not. Be careful not to define words strictly by the way we do. We need to define it because it's the Word of God, the way God's Word defines it. Slander is bigger than not telling the truth. Bigger. The word in the Greek is diabolos. You know what the diablo is? Anybody speak Spanish? What is the diablo? The devil. It's an interesting choice of words that Paul picks out here. Diabolos. Diabolos. Why does he pick that word out? Because the word devil literally means an accuser. That's what the devil does. He accuses us before the Father, the Scripture says. He accuses us before God. Now, if the devil stands before God, for instance, today, and by the way, just so you know, not everything he says to God is untrue. In fact, why waste his time saying stuff to God that isn't true since God already knows? The stuff he says to God, in most cases, against us, is true. For instance, if the devil stands before God today and says, that Bill Waddell is a sinner, is that right? I'm afraid it is. I'm afraid it is. You understand, again, the word slander here doesn't necessarily mean it has to be untrue. It can very well be true. It's just inappropriate. It's just not right. It's just under the right settings. It's not under the right circumstances. And it shouldn't have been said, albeit true, albeit correct, but it didn't need to be said. The word literally means, the literal translation of the word means to lower a person's reputation in the sight of others. That's all it means. It doesn't mean you're telling the truth. It doesn't mean you're not telling the truth about them. It simply means to lower the reputation of someone else in the eyes of others. When you do that, listen to me, you play the devil. You do. That's exactly what the word means. You play the devil. To lower the person's reputation in the sight of others is to play the devil. Does that mean that we just don't tell the truth about people then? Well, of course not. You do need to tell the truth about people. The truth is important. But it's important that you understand there are times to say stuff and there are times not to say stuff. There are people to tell certain things to and there are other people that you shouldn't say things to, because under certain circumstances, it's slander, according to the New Testament. It's not right. It shouldn't have been done. Ask yourself these questions before you tell the truth about people. Why are you doing it? Do they need to know? And here's the most important, the golden rule. Is it what you would want said about you when you were not present? If it's not, then neither should you say it about them. See, that's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? Would I want these people, even though it's true about me, would I appreciate the fact that you told these people these things about me? Would I appreciate that, or would I not? Would I want you to say these things, or would I not? Would I want these things said about me? Well, then I'm not going to say them about you, you see. Good rule of thumb. Again, the golden rule. Very, very applicable. Remember what the scripture says. As you measure it, so it will be measured to you. In other words, as you deal it out, you should expect it to be dealt with you. Do you want people, although telling the truth, telling the whole truth to everybody about you behind your back? Then don't do it about others. Jesus said, what goes around comes around. The chickens come home to roost. So if you're going to do that, you should expect others to do it about you. It's New Testament. You're not going to be an exception to it. It's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Before you, again, speak the truth about somebody, ask yourself the question, would I want them to speak about my faults in this setting? There is a proper setting to speak about. For instance, let's just use me as an example, the faults of the senior pastor of a church. There is a proper setting for that. He's not above reproach. He doesn't have perfection. There are certain people and certain situations in which those faults need to be known. And depending on the caliber of the faults, changes the circumstances, you see. But regardless if he's a senior pastor or whoever he is, I need to be very careful with whom and under what circumstances I share those things. Because it very well can be slander. Again, the question, would I want them to speak about me under these and my faults in this setting, under these circumstances, or would I rather be treated graciously, although you know my faults, you treat me graciously and you don't share with certain people under certain circumstances depending on the situation? What would you want? How would you want it? The way you want it is the way you need to deal it. Notice the scripture. Word of God has a whole lot to say about our tongues, doesn't it? How we use our mouth. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. The Word of God has very little to say against those who don't say much. But it has a whole lot to say against those who can't stop saying stuff. So be very careful. Be very careful. It doesn't have to be untrue to be slander, according to the New Testament. And maybe slander isn't a good definition since it's garbled in the way we translate things, but or way we understand things. Maybe it needs to be a different term. I'm not sure what we could call it. But again, just the simple word of diabolos, being the devil, is enough for me. Slander. Next word. Without self-control. It's one of these A words. Akratos is what it is. It's taking the in kratos, which means self-control, and just simply adding an A in front of it. In kratos, self-control, literally translated, means this. It means the strength to stay in place. Self-control, according to the New Testament, literally translated, means the strength to stay in place. The picture that I got in my mind as I was studying this and studying this word is some of our better built buildings here on the beachfront. Because not all of them are better built, but some of the better built buildings here can take the frontal attack, if you will, of a major hurricane, 140, 150 miles an hour, full wind, full waves, full surge. So it's not just the power of a wind, it's a massive movement of water coming out of the ocean. We're facing the ocean here, hitting the front of that building, and yet with all that, even washing away the sand underneath the foundation, the building's still there. That's exactly what this word means. An excellent word picture, at least it is for me. It is the strength to stay in place. Literally, when everything else says move, everything else says say something, everything else says do something, a person with self-control doesn't move. They don't move. Everything says move, they don't move. Another excellent word picture of the opposite, that is the lack of self-control, is given to us here in Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. See, a wall for a city in the age in which it was written was everything. I don't care how good your army is. If you don't have walls, you can be, and here's the picture, you can be invaded from any direction. You're literally under the control of that which surrounds you. If I put up a wall, then I'm in control of what's inside this wall. If I don't have a wall, or if my wall is broken down, then I'm under the control of that which surrounds it. It's an excellent picture of a person who lacks self-control. They're under the control of that which surrounds them. Literally, we can assume, since they have no wall, or since the wall has been broken down, that they have been invaded. And that's an excellent description of our culture today. Why is our culture crumbling? Because, very simply, it has been invaded. The invasion took place quite a while ago because our people more and more are lacking self-control. The walls are being broken down, and because of that, there's any enemy can come in any direction, and he's calling the shots. He's saying what happens, and he's crumbling, and he's destroying, which is his nature. He is controlling and destroying everything. Think about some of the major personal problems that are facing the people of our culture today. I'll name some of them. Drug and alcohol abuse, gambling, sexual deviancy, promiscuity, pornography. If we could eliminate just that list of what I just said from our society, would it change things? Massively, wouldn't it? It would incredibly help homes and families, incredibly help society and cities and communities, if we could just simply rid ourselves of these things. Here's the point I want to deliver to you. Those are all issues of self-control. Drug and alcohol abuse, lack of self-control. Sexual deviancy, lack of self-control. These are issues that are not simply, I guess, simply explained at least, as self-control issues. People lacking self-control, this is why this stuff is proliferating among us. We don't have self-control. We can't wait. We can't hold ourselves in. We can't hold ourselves back. Which, by the way, brings us to the next application of this word. The word akratos in the Greek is where we get our word, interestingly enough, incontinent from. What does it mean to be incontinent? It means you can't hold it. And if you can't hold it, then what happens? Well, it's an interesting word. I apologize for the word picture, a little graphic there, but that's actually one of our English words that we get from the Greek language. It literally means, and if some of you have the King James in your lap, it says it right there. It says incontinent, doesn't it? Notice the King James English was extremely direct and extremely close to the New Testament Greek. Akratos literally means to be incontinent. An infant, for an example, is an incontinent human being. Is he or she not? So, being the little incontinent human being that they are, when an infant needs to go, where does he go? Wherever he is. In front of whoever's standing there. Whether he's got clothes on or not. Isn't that right? He doesn't care about anybody. He doesn't care about anything. When the urge hits, he goes, doesn't he? Because he is incontinent, he literally lacks physical self-control. That is literally what the word means. Let me explain to you this way. This is, again, albeit graphic, an accurate picture of a person who lacks self-control. They do what they feel, when they feel, how they feel, regardless of who's standing there. They lack self-control. They are literally incontinent. To take the application to its furthest extreme, if you lack self-control, you are just pooping on yourself. You are just wetting yourself. That's what you're doing. You are incontinent. It's a powerful word. So how do we overcome things like slander and lack of self-control? What is the secret? Well, there is no secret. The same way we overcome these sins is the same way we overcome any sins. We're going to give you six steps, and there may be more or less, but several of these are absolutely essential. How do we overcome things like slander, our tendency to talk about people, or our tendency to have no self-control? Number one, admit you have a problem. Number one, call it, that's what it says, confess your sins, right? What does it mean? The literal Greek means to agree with God. Call it what God calls it. Yeah, I have a problem. This is a sin. It's not right. God disagrees with it, and so do I. It doesn't end the problem for you, but that's the start of that's the beginning of the end for the problem. Admit you have a problem. You may have a tendency to blame others for your shortcomings. You don't know my boss. You don't know my wife. You don't know my kids. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know what's going on in my life and what these people did to me. And they're the reason why I don't have self-control. Or because of the way I was treated or the way that I was raised or the example that was shown in front of me. You may have a tendency this morning. You may be a person has a tendency to blame others. According to the New Testament, you need to get over that. Because the Bible doesn't blame what you do on anybody but you. Not the devil, nor anybody else. The Bible blames what you do on you. And so take responsibility. Call it what it is. Admit you have a problem, number one. That's a crucial step. Number two, as crucial, if not more so, especially if you want to get over it, number two, yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you want to overcome sin and tendencies in your life, it is not enough to have Jesus as Savior. Not if you're going to walk in a fruitful way in this world. You must yield to His Lordship. Notice what Galatians 5:16 says. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's a guarantee. You know, our translation of that in our akratos is rather unfortunate. We translate it self-control, which sounds like some kind of self-help thing. You know, I just need to get stronger, I need to have a better attitude, I need to turn over a good leaf. And you can do all that, it won't help a blessed thing, but you can do all that. What you need to do is you need to have power. The word literally means the ability, as I said, the strength to stay in place. You don't have that strength. It's not self-help. The Bible says you're beyond help. You need to be rescued. Sin is something we need to be rescued from. Jesus is not a helper. He's a Savior, isn't He? He comes to rescue us, to save us. Yes, I need to be saved from my sins and trust Him as personal Savior. But on a day-to-day basis, I need to be rescued from these tendencies. Even though I'm saved and my home in heaven is absolutely certain, since the day I accepted Christ as an 8-year-old, I still need rescuing every single day. Not help. Not help. I need power to withstand a storm that nothing can withstand. Absolutely nothing. It bowls over the whole world, especially and including me. So I need power that's beyond me. I don't need help. I need to be rescued. I need to keep and walk with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We are beyond help. We need His power. And so first order of business every day is to come down and say, Lord, I can't do this day. I don't know what's coming. Everything looks good to me even today. But I know me. I'm incapable of this. So God, give me Your strength. Give me Your power. Fill me with Your Spirit. Because I recognize, God, I can't do it apart from You. Absolutely crucial if we're going to overcome our tendencies. Number three. Number one, admit you have a problem. Number two, yield to the Lordship of Jesus. Number three, cultivate spiritual disciplines, for instance, of Bible study and prayer. These are indispensable. You come. I can't tell how many people come to me and say, I have a problem with this or I have a problem with that, and you ask them about their Bible study and prayer life. They don't have it. Well, what am I supposed to do? We're not doing the things that we know to do. Well, then how are we going to undo the things that we understand? It doesn't make sense. No more excuses. If you want to overcome tendencies, no more excuses about not doing what you already know to do. Who needs to tell you that? You shouldn't have to be told. We shouldn't have to be told. No more excuses for doing what we already know to do. So cultivate spiritual disciplines such as Bible study and prayer. Number four, invest in spiritual friendships. Invest in friendships with people who are walking with God. This is crucial. This is crucial. There is a certain part of our growth in Christ that requires other people, other Christians, other people evaluating and looking in, and I'm allowing into my life, who can see my tendencies, who can call me on my stuff, who can say, Bill, that's not right. Bill, you're not walking right. Bill, that's an incorrect attitude. Bill, what you said wasn't right. I have to have people like that. You have to have people like that. Cultivate spiritual friendships. Notice what Ecclesiastes, let's be reminded of this very special passage. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. This is what's happening to us. We're separated as a society, and so we have no personal infrastructure built in to lift us up. We're standing by ourselves, and so we fall by ourselves. There's nobody there to pick us up. So number four, invest in spiritual friendships. Number five is the opposite of that. Divest yourself of bad influences. You got people in your life who are not pulling you up, but pulling you down. Get rid of them, for lack of a better term. Wean yourself off of that relationship because they are not taking you in a good direction. I'm not saying call them and tell them off and I don't want to ever see you again. I'm just saying, listen, spend less time with those people. Learn not to listen to them. Just being around them is being influenced by them. And so, hey, you're going to have to cut back your time, if not to minimum, to zero. Again, the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So have you been deceived? Well, don't be. Well, then don't be. Bad people will take you down. You'll be no exception. You will not be the exception to Scripture. So first of all, admit you have a problem. Number two, yield to the Lordship of Jesus. Number three, cultivate spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer. Number four, invest in spiritual friendships. Number five, divest yourself of bad influences. Number six, accept correction. So you can cultivate spiritual friendships, but if you won't listen to what they say, well, then what's the use? Listen to them. Someone comes to you and points something out, you may look at them and say, well, I know what's going on in her life or his life, and yeah, you might. And no, they're not correct. And if you're waiting for a perfect person to come in and evaluate your life, you're going to be waiting forever. Yeah, they have problems, but thank God they're brave enough to come to you and say, listen, I care about you. And at least some people who are not afraid to say something to you, and I know how this is, are people that are a little rough around the edges, and so you're a little offended at the way they came at you, but there's a kernel of truth in there. Listen to them. They're looking at you and seeing something that's not right. Listen. Learn to listen. Learn to appreciate correction so that we can overcome our lack, if you will, so that we're not lacking and we're not being sunk with the rest of our culture. October 31st, 1999, a plane completely full of passengers took off from JFK International Airport in New York City, making what otherwise was to be a routine flight to Cairo, Egypt. According to the safety board and their conclusion of what happened that day, the pilot took the airplane up to cruising altitude, 35,000, 37,000 feet. And once he got up to cruising altitude, he locked it into co-pilot. He turned the things over to his first officer, who was his co-pilot. He locked it into autopilot, turned it over to his co-pilot, and walked out of the cockpit. As soon as the captain walked out of the cockpit, the co-pilot locked the cockpit door, kicked the thing off of autopilot, and pulled the throttles back to idle. If you know anything about a jet aircraft, jet engines don't idle. Idle is the same as dead, which stalled the engines. Stalling the engines stalled the plane, and the plane at 37,000 feet or however high it was went like this. Began to take a nosedive. Of course, the captain's in the bathroom trying not to be incontinent, and he makes his way up to the front trying to figure out, well, the door's locked. Well, he unlocks the door. He comes in there and he finds himself fighting his co-pilot, who is a suicidal maniac, taking not only himself but all the passengers and everybody else on the plane down with him. And so he comes in there and he's fighting this co-pilot, trying to gain control of the plane, trying to pull it up, trying to get it out. The end result was unsuccessful, and the co-pilot's deviance plunged the Boeing 767 into the ocean. The result was what we know of, the tragic crash of Egypt Air Flight 990 in the Atlantic Ocean south of Nantucket, Massachusetts, killing all 217 aboard. Sad story. But the battle in the airliner's cockpit is a picture of the inner life of a Christian every single day. Every single day, we decide whether we choose to hijack the control of our lives and plunge it into sin, or whether we leave it on the direction and the path of God's will and the direction He wants for us. Whether we leave it locked in, whether we pull it out of gear, and send the thing to a nosedive. It is our choice. It is our decision. And every day we're making it. May God grant that we make the right one. Let's pray together.